This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount took place on a hillside near Capernaum, and most scholars think it likely spanned around 4 to 5 days. So therefore, we only have a summary of what was shared. In it, Jesus emphasized faithful obedience over ceremonial religion, and he challenged the legalistic teachings of the religious leaders of his day. He called people back to a heartfelt obedience, echoing the same message of the Old Testament prophets. The Beatitudes, the most well-known part of the sermon, offer blessings to those who exhibit these attributes of children of God. The Sermon on the Mount can be understood in light of a tension that theologians talk about between the already and the not yet aspects of Christ's kingdom. We have to remember the large crowds that followed Jesus was primarily due to his reputation as a miracle worker, first and foremost, but also as an extraordinary teacher who's saying things that are quite different and more authoritative than the rest of the rabbis. Before the sermon, Jesus had been healing and preaching in Galilee. And so teaching on these mountainsides, they would have served as natural amphitheaters. And Jesus would ensure that his voice would carry down into the ravine where the people were below. It's important to understand that this sermon was not preached primarily directed at the crowd. The disciples were the primary recipients, but all the crowds gathered in around them to hear what Jesus was going to say. And so Jesus addressed the teachings of the religious leaders, and he warns his disciples of hardship and persecution while tempering that with a wonderful promise of future eternal rewards. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Beatitudes are not some type of multiple choice, pick what you like and leave the rest with God type list. We must take them either as a whole and embrace them, or we must reject all of them. Blessed means far more than happiness, and we don't have time for an in-depth word study, but it's much richer than that. It means one who is highly favored, and not only that, someone who is graciously approved by God. And so Jesus' words throughout the sermons, like many of his sermons, on the surface, his words appear at face value to cause us to scratch our heads and say, "Jesus, aren't you contradicting what you just said?" According to worldly standards, according to a worldly way of thinking, these types of people that Jesus described don't seem to be particularly blessed at all. In fact, I would say many people would take a pass on this type of blessing. There is nothing in the Beatitudes, not one sentence, that promises laughter, pleasure, or earthly prosperity. And American preachers need to hear that. To Jesus, to the contrary, he says, a person who is blessed, they aren't tied up in external things, but rather they experience saving hope, a deep abiding joy that is independent of his or her outward circumstances. We can understand the Beatitudes on a deeper level, I think, by looking at them from their opposite. And we did this educating our children. Sometimes it's nice just having a contrast. Some people, Jesus implies very clearly, will not be blessed. So let's spell it out. The converse would be, wretched are the spiritually self-sufficient, for theirs is the kingdom of hell. Wretched are those who deny the reality of personal sinfulness, for they will experience a great lack of inner peace here on earth. Wretched are the self-centered, for they will be left empty. Wretched are those who attempt to justify themselves because they will see their efforts are in vain. Wretched are the merciless, for no mercy will be shown to them at the judgment. Wretched are those with impure hearts, for they will never see God. Wretched are those who reject peace, for they will have the title the sons and daughters of Satan. Wretched are those who are uncommitted to Christ for this world's sake, for convenience's sake, for their destination is judgment. It's very different than the modern prosperity gospel we hear preached on so many airwaves today. Jesus explains here, no, it is the poor in spirit who are going to be blessed in this life and especially in the next one. The poor in spirit realize that we cannot please God on their own. Our own merits simply do not cut it. You and I are unable to give anything of value to God, and therefore we must depend upon God for mercy. You know, it's interesting here, the reward described here is in the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But if you look at the intervening Beatitudes, they describe the reward in the future tense. So the final consummation of all these rewards and of the kingdom itself lies in the future. However, we're back to this phrase, the already but the not yet. Jesus says very clearly that believers here on earth, living in a fallen world, you and I can still share in part of that kingdom insofar as it has been revealed to us by living out the words of Jesus by his grace here on earth. So you and I, the children of God, can taste the kingdom of God, the beginning of the kingdom in fullness here on earth. In verse 4, we see another contradiction in terms. Jesus explains that those who mourn are blessed. He reminded his disciples, the prophet Isaiah had promised the Messiah in Isaiah 61, he said, would comfort all of those in Israel who mourn. Only God can take away our sorrow for sin. So only God can forgive and erase it. Only God can give us a deep abiding comfort when we're suffering for being Christians because we know we're doing it for his sake. Jesus explained very clearly and repeatedly to his disciples that following him, they should not go looking for fame or popularity or wealth because you're not going to get any of them, at least in your lifetime. Instead, he said, brace yourself for sorrow, for mourning, and for suffering. But, Jesus says, know this, I will never leave you or forsake you, and my Father will be there with you, and my Spirit, the Comforter, will be with you and strengthen you as well. In verse 5, the word translated meek, the word here praeus, it occurs only three other times in the New Testament, in Matthew 11, Matthew 21, and 1 Peter 3. What's interesting, in the ESV and the three other places, the word is not translated as meek. It's translated as the word gentle. And it's referring here to a state of mind and mannerism. It means it conveys a humility and trust in God and his wisdom and his ways rather than a self-centered attitude. And this is something that the psalmist picks up on all the way back from Psalm 1. It's very clear. God said, there is the blessed man who is meek, and there is the proud man who is always wicked. One example, Psalm 37:11. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Similar language. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but you will not find it. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and they will delight themselves in the abundance of God's peace. Meek people are not timid people, at least the way that Christians understand meekness and the way that Jesus lived it. You would hardly describe the Son of God as being timid. What meek people do is to realize their actual, real position, unembellished before God. And then we seek by his grace to live out that profession and that knowledge before other people. People who are meek, they do not look down on themselves, and they certainly do not look down on others. But at the same time, meek people don't overestimate their abilities or gifts. They don't think too highly of themselves, and frankly, they don't think too highly of others either. And by doing this, by having this temperate approach, it makes it easier for the meek to exemplify the golden rule of doing unto others respectfully the way that you would have them do unto you. And so again, the Pharisees listening to Jesus teach are probably saying, "What are you talking about?" Because Jesus is saying it will not be the arrogant people. It will not be the majority of wealthy people. It will not be the people who pride themselves on how brash they are or how driven they are. These are not the people who in the end will end up with all the toys and go home. They may end up temporarily with everything they want on earth, but ultimately they are going to lose everything. The meek will inherit the earth and the arrogant people's place. To the Jews, this idea of inheriting the earth immediately would go to Palestine, to the promised land. Jesus used the word earth here to refer to the future inheritance of the kingdom of God, and there's certainly a land element to it. According to Revelation 21 and 22, believers will not only enjoy a new heaven, we're also going to enjoy a new earth that is free of sin. In verse 6, the words hunger and thirst, they picture an intense longing and a desire to be satisfied. We think of the psalm as a deer pants for the water, so my soul, O Lord, pants for you. It's referring to spiritual necessities that real believers just can't live without. Real believers can't live without their Bibles, real Bible reading, worshiping God on Sunday, time with the saints. They simply can't live without them. They're non-negotiables, foundations of who and what we are, period. And so despite our sin, real believers have an intense longing for righteousness. And through that, God blesses us. And God's promise here is sure, just as sure as his promises in our baptisms. He said they will be filled. And so the fourth beatitude here, it bridges the God-centered concerns of the first three and the neighbor focus of the last four. And so these appetites and satisfactions Jesus promised were directed both at the external desires we have, but also the internal desires that are reserved for children of God. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will experience it in at least three forms. First of all, simply the desire to be righteous, to be completely forgiven by God and completely accepted by God. We want to be right with God. But more than that, we want to be his adopted children, children of light, children of the King. The children of light are gospel-oriented people who appreciate the worth of Jesus. Secondly, the desire to do what is right. We don't always do it, but our desire is to do what God commands. initiating and reflecting God's righteousness insofar as a fallen human can. And thirdly, we desire to see that right is done around us. We hope to bring about God's will, not our ideas, God's will from His Word in the world. In verse 7, Jesus alludes to the fact that merciful people realize that because they have received tremendous mercy from God for forgiving the million sins we might commit in a lifetime, because we have received such great undeserved mercy, it becomes relatively, not easy, but easier to extend that mercy to others. And the word here, merciful, implies generosity, forgiveness, compassion, and includes a desire to remove the wrong as well as to alleviate the suffering. Jesus repeats this warning again and again and again throughout the Gospels. He says that we must be a people who are known for showing mercy to people who do not necessarily deserve it. You see, believers understand true mercy because they have personally experienced it. People who hold grudges have never experienced the grace and mercy of God. Think about that for a moment. This promise does not guarantee mercy in return from other people. Our comfort, to the contrary, comes in the knowledge that no matter how the world may treat us, God sees what is happening, and God will show us mercy both now and when He returns. In verse 8, we are told that people characterized as pure in heart are morally pure, honest, and sincere. Moral purity, honesty, and sincerity. These are people who have integrity, people who are known to have a single-minded commitment to the Lord, who filter new information through the lens of Scripture rather, again, than personal opinion. As a result, people who are committed to God and spend time in His Word desire to be morally clean and upright people. We fail at it regularly, but that's our desire. And because of our sincere devotion of Christ, Jesus says that we will see God here and now through the eyes of faith. Hebrews 11:27 speaks of that. And then finally, in 1 John 3:2, we will see God face to face. In verse 9, there is a reference in Isaiah 9:6 to Jesus coming as the Prince of Peace. And He gave the ultimate sacrifice to bring peace between God and mankind. Because Jesus has brought peace to us, and Jesus has been the peacemaker, God calls His children to be peacemakers. And this involves action, not simply passive compliance or going along with things that are wrong. Peacemakers do more than simply mind their own business and try to live peaceful lives, though I wish more Christians would follow those two things. Peacemakers go past that. Peacemakers seek, wherever possible, to make peace while, listen to this, prioritizing truth. If you give up truth to make peace, you lose both of them. Never make a false peace that prioritizes and is built upon lies and immorality. Prioritize truth and seek peace. And so peace here is not some type of appeasement where everyone agrees to get along, but rather it's dealing with and solving problems and challenges in a mature Christian way. And once again, a people who are arrogant, selfish, and brash, they really don't care that much about peacemaking. All they care about having is the last word and getting their way. And they are too busy looking for their next fight. They want what they want, and they'll do anything they can to get it, including sometimes immoral actions such as lying, slander, manipulation, rebellion against lawful authority, and various other unseemly and, frankly, low-life tactics that should be beneath all believers. Genuine Christians attempt to approach problems in a constructive way, recognizing that acting out and creating drama is usually the surest possible way to never get what we were aiming for in the first place. Wise people know this. We don't always follow it, but we know it. I read of one quote that actually explained this in depth. I'll just read the quote itself. It says, "Fools judge everyone around them strictly by their actions, but fools insist that everyone else around them judge them not according to their words and deeds, but according to their intentions. So judge me purely by my motives, and I'll judge you purely by your actions." What's wrong with that picture? It's called hypocrisy. Peacemakers will be called children of God because you and I ever increasingly reflect the Father's character. And because of that, Jesus said, we will share in the glory of the Messiah's kingdom. In verse 10, we're told, unfortunately, people who exemplify these characteristics will seldom receive applause in this world or honor in this world. If you're looking for appreciation, this is not necessarily the best place to find it. Instead, if you're faithful, if you live conscientiously, people will persecute you for it, guaranteed. They do it because you're acting righteous. You're orienting your life and your action around God and His will. And you stand out from the world, and you end up being marked for the enemy attacks. And it's important to understand, again, though the earth belongs to God, I can never overemphasize that too much, the sinful world system contained within the world is under Satan's control. It's limited, but it's under his control. And unbelievers belong to the opposing army. Later, when Peter wrote to persecuted believers, he urged them, he says, be careful to make sure that when you are suffering, when you are being persecuted, that it is because of my sake, standing for the truth, and not because of any wrongdoing on your part. The reward for those believers will be the kingdom of heaven. And God says he will make up for the suffering of all of his children because of their loyalty to him. In verse 11, well, technically the Beatitudes end at verse 10, despite the word blessed being at the beginning of verse 11. Up to this point, the Beatitudes, you'll note, were all spoken in the third person. Blessed are those. But now Jesus switches to the second person. Again, this is important. Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be surprised when people insult you. It will become the norm. Don't be surprised when they persecute you, when they say all types of evil against you because of me. Because Jesus says, I'm going to lead the way receiving such treatment. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Patrick Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred by Adolf Hitler, wrote the following. He says, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. It is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. He lived and died by these words. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus here clearly describes the way the disciples should respond to this type of treatment. And again, it seems awfully strange to human ears. The word here, be glad, it refers to a deep spiritual joy. This type of rejoicing is eternal and is unhindered by what happens or what life happens to throw at us. So what's the secret here? How can a person rejoice when they are being insulted, persecuted, and slandered? Have you noticed that some Christians, it seems simply to roll off of them, don't give it another thought, and others seem totally crushed? Well, while learning these things, rejoicing is not the first and perhaps the most natural response of sinners. A person who has righteous character can step back and see things for what they are. They can rejoice and be glad, saying, "Father, this is an unpleasant situation, but you have promised me my reward in heaven is great." And when God judges the world, we know the persecution that you and I may experience will pale in comparison to the great reward and the great joy that is awaiting each of us. And besides that, Jesus adds, the disciples had good company. The Old Testament described many prophets who came with God's message, and the vast majority, almost to a person, had faced persecution, rejection, and even death. And so what he's doing here, Jesus is saying, if you're one of those teachers that everyone says everything good about, that's a false prophet. Jesus places his disciples in a long line of followers who lived righteously, who spoke the truth, and who suffered greatly for it. And so Jesus says to rejoice when you and I are persecuted, not for our own sin, but for his sake. This means that though you and I should never pray for persecution, only a fool would do that, we should not be afraid of persecution either. And there are a number of reasons. This is a sermon in itself, but I'd like to give you four brief reasons why persecution can be used for good. The first thing persecution does is it takes our eyes off earthly rewards. We are forced to stand back and ask, am I willing to suffer, and to what extent, for this biblical principle? Secondly, it strips away superficial beliefs separating the sheep and the goats. If you outlawed Christianity in our country, God forbid, next week, I guarantee you the polls would change dramatically of who self-identifies as an evangelical Christian. Right now, it's mostly convenient and it's usually not dangerous. That may change. Also, persecution can strengthen the faith of those who endure. We build up the confidence that though we are weak in the flesh, that God has promised to be there with us to give us the words to say. And lastly, our persevering attitude can serve as an example to other people, most of the time whom we are not even aware are watching us to begin with. So how you and I respond to hardship matters. God is watching. People are watching. And Jesus here closes by saying that we could take comfort in knowing that God's greatest prophets, from Moses to Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, take your pick, endured persecution, some of them up until death. Persecution proves that you have been faithful in pleasing God, not people. And in the future, God will reward that faithfulness by receiving you into his eternal kingdom, where there will be no more tears and no more persecution. In closing, no matter what trials that you and I face today, the Beatitudes remind us that if by God's grace we remain faithful to Christ, one day we will receive a reward of great joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.